Well, dear brethren, it is a privilege and a pleasure to be here before you once again. And if it has already been given, I suppose it won't hurt to reiterate that the Vancouver Ecclesia has conveyed their love to the convention. And as for myself, I'd like to think of this opportunity as one of speaking to each one of you individually. Not being too good at making conversation and not being unable to get around to seeing and talking with you each one, I like to look at this as an opportunity of doing just that, so that we can look upon this as conversing one with the other about the things that we love mostly. Observation and our conviction that we should find some examples, some actual happenings, whereby we can have assurance. In order to gain a basis for our observations and our convictions, that we should find some examples, some actual happenings, whereby we can have assurance of others having walked with God, and of the benefits and the rewards attached to so doing. I think, of course, the most prominent one comes very quickly to your mind, so we'll read in the fifth chapter of Genesis, in the verses 22 and 24, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." It's worthy of note, first of all, that Enoch walked with God during his lifetime. And I like the thought given in a recent dawn in connection with this. If you recall, they refer us to two texts, one in Jeremiah 31, and referring to the children of Rachel when she was weeping because of her children, and it says that they were not. We know that her children had died. So that this gives us a thought as to what it means when Enoch was not. And the other text was in Ezekiel 16, verse 50, speaking about the destruction of Sodom. And it says that God took them away because of their iniquity. So here is a similar statement. God took them, that is to say, they were taken in death, and the same wording is used here in reference to Enoch. God took him. Now the Apostle Paul throws light on this subject. We must admit that we don't know too much about Enoch, but the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11, verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." Again, we wish to emphasize, the Apostle Paul emphasizes it, that Enoch walked with God before his translation, while he yet lived. Now this word translated is from a word which I won't try to pronounce, but it is translated in several different ways. It's translated carry over once, change once, remove once, translate twice, and turn once. So that, in harmony with our understanding of the matter, we could perhaps use the word remove, so that Enoch was removed from the scene. And then the word where it says he should not see death is from another Greek word which has the sense of to see or know or be acquainted. So that perhaps we could look upon this statement as the Apostle saying that Enoch was removed in order that he should not become acquainted with death, or perhaps the dying processes. Now just a word about Enoch. Philocetus, to his respective position on the stream of time, Enoch was born 622 years after Adam. And Enoch was 308 years old when Adam died. So, just on that particular point, dear brethren, remember that Adam had been sentenced to death, and he lived for 930 years. And also remember the promise given to Adam and Eve that their seed would bruise the head of the serpent. And undoubtedly, they cherished that and other promises and dealings of God with them, so that we can well assume that Enoch was very familiar with these promises and assurances. And so, when Adam died, it must have had a profound effect upon Enoch, because while others had died prior to that, here was the head of the human family finally taken in death, even as the Creator had declared 930 years previously. Now, Enoch lived for 57 years more, and then he too died, or was taken, at the age of 365 years. Now, according to the record, Enoch's father lived to the ripe old age of 962 years. And Enoch's son, Methuselah, lived to the still riper old age of 969 years. Now that, I believe, is a long time. So, from this, we would say that Enoch died when he was comparatively a young man. Now, we believe that Enoch died, and he did not see or become acquainted with the full effect of this dying process. He was removed from the scenes before that time. As has been suggested, we don't deny the possibility that God in His power and wisdom could have preserved Enoch somewhere, as Brother Russell has suggested in one place. He could have preserved him for good and sufficient reasons. However, I think it is more reasonable to think that Enoch did go down into death, and that his life, as he walked with God, that was a walk of faith. He believed God, he believed the promises of God, and that God was a rewarder of those who diligently sought after him. So we think that Enoch walked this life of faith, and he tried to practice what he undoubtedly preached. And thus he was pleasing to God, and God took him as he saw fit. Another of the Old Testament characters which is brought to our attention is that of Noah. Noah was also a man pleasing to God, one who walked with God. From the Scriptures we know that Noah endeavored to live a righteous life, so much so that he was perfect in his generation. He and his family were uncontaminated by the fallen angel, and thus were able to be used of God for his purposes in declaring the truth then due, we would say dispensational truth. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Here again we emphasize that Noah walked with God while he was alive, while he was in his earthly pilgrimage, letting his light shine to the glory of God. According to the Lord's instructions, Noah built a boat. Up until that time, there had never been rain on the earth, and undoubtedly he was subjected to severe criticism and ridicule for building something that no one had ever seen before, nor did they probably know particularly the use of it. He built it on dry land. It was a boat to carry persons, himself and his family, and animals, and so on, safely through the flood. Now, a man with less faith than Noah, probably, if they had begun the ark, would have soon given up in despair, figuring that, well, so many people couldn't possibly be wrong. So we see Noah's perseverance, and the ark was finished, and they were safely carried over the waters. And then when they landed, and the waters were dried up, they removed from the ark, and there he built an altar and sacrificed unto the Lord. So here is a man who walked with God before the flood, and he walked with God even after the flood. In fact, he lived some 350-odd years after the flood, living to 950 years. Again, it's brought to our attention by way of proving our position, those who have walked with God in previous ages. The man Elijah, his was a marvelous walk. One particular instance I'd like to call your attention to, which is always thrilling to me, it has already been referred to from the platform, so we'll just briefly go over it. It's found in 1 Kings, 18th chapter. And remember, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered not a word. So Elijah made them a proposition. And he said, you wish to know who is the true God? I'm willing to prove it. Now you take your priests, there's 450 priests of Baal, you allow them to take a sacrifice and offer it in the way that they choose, and put the wood on, but don't kindle it. And then call upon your God, and he will devour the sacrifice. And then he said that he would do likewise. He would take an animal, build an altar, and sacrifice it, put the wood thereon, but he wouldn't light it, and then he would call upon his God and see if he would answer. Now, brethren, if you'll just put yourselves back on that scene, I think, if nothing worse, that we would have trembled. We would have really shook and been terribly afraid, because there were 450 priests of Baal, and I think probably they were a very bloodthirsty crew, and that they would have taken Elijah's life as quick as a wink. However, they were somewhat afraid of the people's sentiment. They were sitting on the fence. They wanted to see who was the more powerful, and they weren't going to commit themselves until they had the proof. So there were the priests in an awkward position. But I think we will agree that Elijah was in a much more awkward position. And think of the faith and the integrity of Elijah, who would stand there before a congregation perhaps two or three times the size of this gathering here of the priests of Baal plus the congregation of Israel and make such a proposition to them as that. Now, supposing his faith had been unfounded, what would have happened to Elijah? But dear brethren, we can take heed to the example of his faith and his walk with God, which generated such a faith as he exhibited on this occasion. And remember how he mocked them? And he said, "Perhaps your God is on a journey, taking a trip somewhere, and he's a little late coming back. Or maybe he's tired after a chase and he's asleep somewhere. Somebody should wake him up." Or perhaps various other reasons he thought of, four or five reasons he gave. And he mocked them. That must have made their blood boil. Just think of Elijah standing there, one man, against that multitude. And then they began to cut themselves, as their manner was. Evidently, as we said, they were a bloodthirsty bunch. And they weren't hesitant about shedding their own blood if it would only coax their God to hear their prayers. But nothing happened. So after this had gone on for quite a while, Elijah said, "All right, I'm ready now." And so he prepared the sacrifice, and then they poured water on it. Just think of it. Water. And they covered the sacrifice and the altar and everything, and they had a big trench around it. And they doused it well, and then they did it a second time. And then they did it a third time. Now imagine all that water around there. You couldn't have lit that with a carload of matches. And Then Elijah prayed to his God. And what happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the stones, lapped up the water. The whole thing was consumed. And there Elijah stood. He had surely vindicated the name of his God. And he in turn was vindicated for his faith in our Creator. Now, brethren, isn't that a wonderful testimony for Elijah's faith? And the care which God had over him for Elijah's walking with him. Now again, in 2 Kings, the second chapter, we come to the end of Elijah's earthly career. He and Elisha had walked together across Jordan, and then they walked and talked on the other side. Then a chariot, horses and a chariot of fire appeared, and Elijah was taken from the scene in a whirlwind, dropping his mantle for Elisha. Elijah had walked with God by faith during his lifetime, but where did he go now? Was he taken to heaven? Well, of course, we all know the answer to that. No man ascended into the heavens before Jesus himself did. And David's sepulcher is with us unto this day, so that we know that no man had ascended into the heavenly realms, so that a picture was made there of him, and he, we believe, like Enoch, went down into death to await the resurrection. We call attention briefly to the false worship of the Gentile nations other than Israel, and how Israel continually went astray, worshiping these false gods also. But you know, the Lord tells us in the 17th chapter of Acts that he winked at this time of ignorance when people worshiped stone and graven images, wood and stone and so on. He winked at that ignorance. He did not demand more from the ignorant people than their knowledge, they had knowledge of. But there came a time at the first advent when a definite point had arrived in God's plan. And so the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So at the first advent, we see Jesus. Now, in passing, we might remind ourselves that Jesus also walked with God. But Jesus came declaring the truth of his Father, and he called men everywhere to repentance. Now, this call to repentance began at the first advent and was a preparatory work for the 1,000 years of his kingdom. Now, in Acts 17:31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We know that that assurance was that God raised Jesus from the dead and has highly exalted him. And again in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, or out from the face of Jehovah. So then a work of repentance was inaugurated at the first advent. The God's method of dealing with mankind took a sudden change. And first work was to prepare a class who would subsequently live and reign with Christ. So these examples, dear brethren, that we have chosen from the Old Testament, few though they be, are merely for our encouragement. Because if we can see that they walked with God, and they had a life of faith, continually struggling against the current of humanity. Their lives were hard indeed, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But we can take encouragement from their example to help us to also strive harder to swim upstream and to let our light shine to the glory of God and to the proclamation of this good news about His kingdom. But in order for us to walk with God, in order for anyone to walk with God, we must first come into relationship with Him. And it does rejoice our hearts, as has been witnessed today, of those who are coming into relationship with God now in this acceptable time before the acceptable time of the millennial age. So, as we said, it is necessary for us to come into relationship with God before we can hope to walk with Him. As Amos said, the prophet Amos, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Leeser says, how can two walk together except they had agreed to do so? And the word means be met together as by appointment. So that how can two be met together as by an appointment except they had agreed to do so? Now, dear brethren, that is how we come to walk with God, isn't it? We have agreed to do so. We have made a covenant with the Lord. We have made an appointment with Him. And henceforth, we have the privilege and the honor of walking with God. When we talk about walking with God, we accept the thought of walking with our Lord Jesus. We do that. We wouldn't walk with God without our Lord Jesus being beside us. However, as far as the present illustration is concerned, we're using it mainly with the thought, walking with God. Yes, we have an agreement with God. We have made a contract, a vow, and we are now in covenant relationship with Him. Have we signed anything? Was there a dotted line placed before us and we signed it in ink? Nothing literal, was there? And yet, we made that covenant, and it is so binding that God looks upon us as the old creature being dead, and we are now alive as new creatures. And it is so binding that we have no longer an earthly inheritance left. It is only a spiritual inheritance that we look forward to. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle says in Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the, or deliverance of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We have the Spirit of sonship, heirship, in Romans 8:17. Can you think for a moment what that means, dear brethren? Heirship. Joint heirship with Christ. It was expressed during the testimony meeting. I feel, too, that much has been said during this convention and by Brother Copeland in Vancouver on Thursday night about the spiritual things, about our inheritance, and it has enhanced in my own appreciation the glories of the spirit, nature, and privileges and honors that will be ours in the ages to come, and the honor that we have of being associated with a God who is so wonderful and powerful and all-wise. It just thrills us through and through to be able to realize something of the grandeur of this joint heirship with Christ, because Jehovah is the creator of all things. Everything belongs to Him, and His Son has been made heir of all these things. Nothing is accepted, and we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we shall also reign together with Him. Well, brethren, what would be one of the first requirements of walking with God. One of the primary requirements, I believe, would be humility, the possession of humility. The prophet brings that to our attention in Micah 6:8. He says, "What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" In fact, in no other way will we be able to walk with God unless we are humble, because he resisteth the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. Well, we take an example from the Old Testament. Let us take one from the New in regard to this humility. The best example that we can get, I believe, is that of our pattern, our Master Jesus. In 1 John 2:6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So that if we claim to be in relationship with God, let us not just be professors, let us be doers also, and bear out our professions with our actions. And so when we consider Jesus and how he walked, as Paul puts in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, meditated not a usurpation to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Brethren, with an example like that before us, is humility a requirement of walking with God? I think we would say it is a primary requisite. How do we know that we are walking with God? Do we just think we are? Have we any assurance that we are walking with God? In 1 John 2:20, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Well, I think if we say that we all know it, it sounds better, doesn't it? You have an unction from the Holy One, and you all know it. Now, I can't look at you, brethren, and say, "Now, you, brother, or you, sister, are born, or rather, begotten of the Spirit, that you have been begotten of the Lord." And you can't look at me and say, "Now, brother, I know of a certainty that you're begotten of the Holy Spirit." We can tell by the fruits that we manifest as to whether our professions are correct. But you know it yourself. If you have made your consecration and you have been begotten of the Spirit, then God's Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a son of God. And therefore, you have that unction, and you know it yourselves. Dear brethren, you remember the witnesses of the Spirit that Brother Russell outlined for us in the 5th volume? Have you ever gone over them and checked them off just to see whether those witnesses of the Spirit apply to you? Then that helps us to know whether we are truly sons of God. And if you know it, if you have that unction of the Spirit, then no one can take it away from you. Let no man take thy crown. Now that may sound not too important, perhaps, but there are some brethren who have been talked out of a crown, so to speak. They have run in the way for the prize of the high calling, fully believing that they were Spirit begotten, fully accepting the witnesses of the Spirit that they were sons of God, and someone has talked them out of that belief into the world again, just coming up in restitution. And others have been talked out of running for the prize of the high calling into the great company class. Well, dear brethren, do you know that you have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, then you have no need to worry, no matter what anyone should say to you, if you have that unction, then indeed you are sons of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:5-7, now he that hath wrought us for the same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the assurance of the Spirit. It is like a prepayment in this life. It is a prepayment of the reward beyond. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And conversely, brethren, if we are absent from the body, then we are present with the Lord. But all this, as the apostle says here, is a life of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, do we really believe, then, that we are walking with God? As we're walking with God, do we talk with Him? Or is this just a silent walk? In Matthew 13:16, it says, blessed are your ears. You have heard the word of the Lord. Yes, His word has been given to us, and you have ears that hear, and you have been rejoicing because you have heard Him speak. So has He spoken to you by His word? It has been brought to our attention. He also speaks to us by His providences over us. Have you looked around in your life recently to see some overruling providences of the Lord? Some of them are very startling. It just wakes you up and you stand up straight and realize, well, the Lord really was dealing with me in a direct manner there. Our ministering spirits were watching out for our welfare. And when you think of some of these providences of the Lord in our life, it makes you just so thankful that you are walking with Him, in relationship with Him. In 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And again in Psalms, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. And again, quoting from Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord, do you fear and reverence the Lord, brethren? Are you talking one with the other, talking about His word and His kingdom? Well, you know what the Lord's doing? The Lord is listening, and He hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that reverenced the Lord and that thought upon His name. Now, just upon this thought of talking with God, I'd like to read the manna for August the 2nd. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Our judgment is that it is impossible for any Christian to maintain a proper, consistent walk in life and to build up such a character and faith structure as are represented by the apostle as composed of gold, silver, and precious stones without talking with God, without prayer, it says. More than this, without regularity in prayer, we would almost be inclined to say without kneeling in prayer. And we believe that the experiences and testimonies of the truest and best of the Lord's people who have ever lived will corroborate this. How close do we walk to the Lord, dear brethren? Is it a close walk, or is it a kind of a standoffish walk? You know, supposing the Lord is walking over there and I'm walking over here, we're quite a ways apart. When two people like each other, do they walk like that? They walk close together, don't they? They like to walk together. They like to feel the nearness of the other's presence. As Brother Swanson pointed out, we have fellowship, even though perhaps we don't say anything at the moment. But we have a fellowship of like interests and hopes. And so we have a fellowship just walking together, as well as when we converse with one with the other. So we don't want to get off by ourselves on this road. You know, our course before this walk with God was on a Broadway. We had room to get apart. But the way that we're walking now is a narrow way. We don't have room to get separated very much. And so we must walk with God. Because if we feel that we would rather go off by ourselves for a little while, you know, this road is so narrow that we might just very quickly get off the road. And I think that would be disastrous, wouldn't it? We might not think that we would want to get off this road, that we wouldn't like to walk with God. But there is a danger, isn't there? Because while we're walking with God, it's not like walking one with the other, someone that we can see. And that's probably how Satan can get his little ideas in sometimes to separate us from the love of God. So let us, dear brethren, pray for a closer walk, as we sung about. Oh, for a closer walk with God. Never try to go off by ourselves. What does it mean to us to walk with God? What does it mean to the holy man of old to walk with God? It means the same to us as it did to them. To them it meant walking in the light that they had. To us it means walking in the light that we have. We have a wonderful blaze of light in present truth. And so we desire to walk in that light and never to stray from it. And you know, it's the same light that they walked in. It's the same light that our Lord walked in. It's the revealed will of God, isn't it? His plans and purposes and His will concerning us, in order that we might walk in harmony with His will, and that we might do it. We must be faithful then to the extent of our knowledge and our ability to serve Him. To those who have much, much will be required. And to those who have little, little will be required. But it will be required, much or little. Well now, friends, I think perhaps most all of us have had the experience of walking with a little child. It's a pleasant experience, isn't it? I mean, a small child, one who is very dependent upon you. Just take a little walk along, and the child walks beside you. And sometimes they put their hand out, and put their hand in yours. They don't have to grope all over for that hand. It's down there automatically to grasp the little hand when it comes into yours. Now, there are various reasons why a little child takes your hand. Perhaps he is tired. He's been walking a while, and he grows tired. The hand goes up into Daddy's hand, his mama's hand, whichever it is. It goes up there because the little child knows that there is strength and help. And he reaches up and takes your hand. Well, have you ever reached out and taken the Lord's hand when you were tired? Have you grown tired in the way and thought perhaps that you just must stop and sit down? That you can't go another step? Well, dear brethren, just reach out your hand. And God will take it. He will take it by reviving you through His Word and through His promises. and through the assistance of the brethren, I think perhaps we have been helped during the last 3 days, haven't we? We have received help in our walk. Well, sometimes a little child is afraid of something. Maybe there's a big dog comes along and the child is timid. And up comes the hand again in the daddy's hand, and they get real close, they hug their leg and just try to get away from that big dog or whatever it is. Well, have you ever been afraid and desired help like that, brethren? We haven't, haven't we? We can merely reach out, and there's God walking with us. Through all the various agencies which are at His command, He can take our hand and give us that peace of mind that passeth all understanding. And then again, it's not always of necessity that the little child takes your hand in his. Sometimes, you know, you're just walking along and maybe he looks up at you and he thinks, well, there's my daddy, or there's my mama. And he just puts his hand out and takes yours, and a feeling of love and devotion, sympathy, goes through you, as it were. Now, have you ever done that with the Lord? Have you taken his hand just because you love the Lord and you want him to know it? And Brother Zano has mentioned, I believe, just say thank you to the Lord for something that he has done for you, or just because of your appreciation for the truth and his loving kindness and all the way that he has led you. Do you love the Lord? Of course you do. So we are happy to know that he is walking with us, and we can take his hand and let him know how we feel about it. Well, of course, there are other times when, you know, you're all familiar with a little experience when the children get a little older. You're walking along, and then they decide they want to go this way, and so they try to pull away from you. And you try to hold on, and sometimes it's quite a struggle, isn't it? To hang on to their little hand while they're trying to pull away. Well, have we ever tried to pull away from the Lord's hand? And he holds us back and keeps us in the way against our own desires, as we think at the moment. Or perhaps sometimes he does let go. And then maybe that little child has a tumble and falls down and has a little cry and runs back to get sympathy from Daddy again. So, dear brethren, we have some bumps and knocks too, don't we? Sometimes the Lord allows us to have some chastisements and some hard experiences in order to make us appreciate more fully all his loving provisions for us, so that we'll never, never stray, but that we'll stay walking close beside him. And now, dear brethren, we've considered the subject of walking with God. It's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? It's a way that we wouldn't want to exchange for any other way. And we want to be faithful unto the end of our course. Daily faithful. Strive to overcome daily. To let our light shine out. And again, we emphasize that this is a walk of faith. How much faith do we have, brethren? Can we really believe that the Lord is walking with us? Do we think that he's walking with us on Sunday, but we're walking by ourselves the rest of the week, as perhaps we used to do? God is walking with us all the time. But it does require an exercise of faith in order to realize that and to act upon it. Personally, of recent, more particularly of recent date, there have been some experiences which have taught me the necessity of really believing this, of really exercising your faith that God will look after us come what may. So let us reach out our hands, brethren, in faith, and grasp the hand of our God, and trust him to bring us off more than conquerors. In closing, we'll just read the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate night and day. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. So may the Lord add his blessing. Some of these thoughts are very precious to us. Experiences of life. Those of us that have had children and grandchildren, we've had just such experiences. And they can be very practical for us too, to walk with the Lord. May we conclude with number 197, and let us remember that at 3:30, dear Brother Huey Hannum of Duncan will minister unto us. Number 197. Well, would you like to stand? We've been sitting quite a while and quite warm. Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. In the name of our Savior, we come to thank thee for the privilege of coming to thy throne of grace to receive help in every time of need. And we desire, Father, that thou sustain us day by day, help us to run with greater determination in the way that thou hast set before us. And help us to walk faithfully. Increase our faith, Father, we do pray. And now dismiss us with thy blessing. Be with us as we further wait upon thy good pleasure. May the glory be thine, because we ask it in the name of Jesus.